For the Bible reading, and our first reading comes from Genesis chapter 2, and that's on page 2 of your Red Pew Bibles. Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 18. But before we read, shall we pray? Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible, that we can read together now. Lord, we know that these words that we read are from you, and we pray that your Holy Spirit opens our ears to listen and our minds and hearts to understand them. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. The second reading is from Ephesians chapter 5, and that's on page 949. Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
Well, please open your Bibles if you've closed them back at the Genesis 2. But while you're opening your Bibles to Genesis 2, please also stick a finger in Ephesians 5 because that's where we're going to be going to in the second part of our sermon. And while you're doing that, why don't I pray? Dear God and Heavenly Father, it's really wonderful to be gathered here this morning to be able to hear you speak to us. Father, we just pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to listen to you. For those of us who need correcting, correct us. For those of us who need rebuking, rebuke us. For those of us who need training, train us. And for those of us who need encouragement, please encourage us. Father, we thank you that in the Scriptures you promise that you give us everything we need for all those four things so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that in itself is a very great comfort. So help us to seize hold of that opportunity right now as you speak to us by your Spirit through the Scriptures. Amen. Well, as Paul indicated, today we're in the last of a four-week mini-series on guidance and the voice of God. And we've been going through the Bible and what the Bible has to say about how we make decisions. Let me really briefly recap for you where we have been so far. So 3 weeks ago in our very first sermon, we asked the simple question, does God guide? And the answer was a resounding yes. God does guide us. He's interested in our lives. He has plans for our lives. And more than that, the plans he has for our lives are good. He does guide. He is a guiding God. But where is he guiding us? Well, ultimately, where God is guiding us is to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. That's the big goal he has for human beings, and so therefore it's the big goal he has for you and me. Now that, of course, left a question, which we dealt with in the second sermon. If God does guide, and he's guiding us to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, well, how does God guide? How does he do that? And we saw that God guides behind the scenes in absolutely every detail of our lives, in his sovereignty. We also saw that in the past, in many and various ways, God guided us through our conscious cooperation. He spoke to us through dreams and donkeys and through all sorts of things. And he could still do so now because he's the sovereign God who guides in everything. But he doesn't promise to do it that way now. But now, God has revealed himself to us fully and finally in the Lord Jesus. And he's recorded everything we need to know about the Lord Jesus by his Spirit through the Scriptures. And therefore now, in these last days, the Bible is all the guidance that God has promised to give us. But it is therefore all the guidance we need to make good, godly decisions. Well, that's great, but it still left us with a last question. How does the Bible help us make those decisions? And that's what we looked at last week. And we saw that the Bible says itself that there's like a three-stage process to make those decisions. We look for what the Bible says is right and wrong. We look for what the Bible says is wise or unwise. And we look for what the Bible says is merely trivia and so it doesn't really matter. And we know that if we follow that process, we can know that we are in God's will because we have done what God wants us to do. That's the last 3 weeks in a nutshell. And last week we applied those categories to thinking about a particular topic, work, to see how that works out in practice. This week we're applying the same process to the very juicy topic of who should I marry. Now, who should I marry is a question that is extremely important for lots of people. You might be thinking, however, that actually it's not applicable to you. You're thinking to yourself, well, really, this is a topic that really only applies to a very small cross-section of church, that is, singles in their early 20s. And so you can just shut off for the next 25 minutes. But I think it actually applies to far more people than just that demographic. I think this is a really important topic for teenagers to grapple with. Because if you're a teenager, lots of you will already have started dating people. And dating people is really working out who you want to marry. So if you know in advance what to look for in a spouse, well then hopefully that will help you know what to look for in a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Hopefully it will help you narrow the field, which is a nice way of saying weed out the duds. It's important for teenagers. If it's important for teenagers, it's also got to be really important for parents of teenagers, doesn't it? And grandparents of teenagers. So you can give some advice to your kids about who they should be looking for in a husband and wife. It's an important topic for long-term singles. You're not 20 anymore. You're 40, you're 50. And you're wondering, well, is marriage even still an option for me? Or maybe you're single, but you're single not for the first time, but single again. You're divorced. Or you're a widow or a widower. Or maybe you're not any of those people, but you are someone who knows someone like that. So basically, it applies to all of us, doesn't it? Now, we're not going to be able to deal with everything today, to deal with this topic of who should I marry. We're not going to be able to deal with the curly questions of divorce, or what to do in unhappy marriages, or what to do with singleness, although we'll touch on some of those things. We're just asking one thing today: what should we look for in a husband or a wife? Who should I marry? Now, that leads to our very first point, which is the Bible on the topic of marriage. It should be coming up on there on the screen, and if you're taking notes, this is one of the key headings that we'll be looking at. Because before we can answer the question, who should I marry, we need to actually answer another, even more basic question. What is marriage for? You see, until I know those principles, until I know what marriage is for, I won't actually be able to apply any of those three categories, right and wrong, wisdom, trivia. I won't have anything to apply those categories to. Now, the Bible says a lot about marriage and what marriage is for, but as Christian thinkers have applied their minds to God's word over the ages, they've been able to boil down all of that info to three main things, three main purposes for marriage, according to the scriptures. Three main things that marriage is for. Let me go through them quite quickly. The first thing the Bible says marriage is for is friendship. Marriage, according to the Bible, is an institution which is there to help provide for lifelong, faithful companionship. You see that there in Genesis 2, verses 19 to 23, I think. Let me read to you verse 19. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. You see, God parades all the animals that have been made from the ground before the man. But what's the result? Well, there's no suitable helper. So what God does then is change tack. He then forms a woman, not from the ground, but from Adam. And the result, well, Adam's far more enthusiastic, isn't he? Look at verse 23. You can just see him, he's jumping out of his skin. The man said, "This is now bone from my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." You see, finally, Adam is saying, finally, you've given me an equal, God. Someone who's made from the same stuff as me, and who can therefore be my genuine friend and genuine companion. Marriage is for companionship, company, friendship. But it's interesting. In Genesis 2, marriage is not just for company. God doesn't just give people to each other for that. No, Eve is not just company for Adam. She's a colleague. She's a helper, verse 18. Well, a helper in what? Well, we saw that last week when we were looking at work. A helper in the human mission to spread the garden to all the world, to look after creation under God. C.S. Lewis once wrote that lovers stand face to face, where friends stand shoulder to shoulder. Well, in Genesis 2, Adam and Eve are both lovers and friends. They stand both face to face and shoulder to shoulder. They are friends, but they're also colleagues. They're workmates. And any couple who's ever raised kids together or run a small business together will know exactly what that means. What's the first thing that marriage is for? It's for lifelong, faithful companionship. Now, what's the second thing it's for? Well, the second thing it's for is sex. You see, Adam and Eve are friends together. They are colleagues. They're not just lovers, but they are lovers. The second thing marriage is for is that it's a safe place for sex. I think we see that really clearly in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 7. And some verses are going to be flashing up on the screen. You see that first and foremost that marriage is the place for sex. Since sexual immorality is occurring, Each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. Sex is for marriage and marriage alone. Now, somewhat surprisingly for us in the modern world who think that the Bible is pretty down on sex and says, oh, well, look, if you have to have sex, we'll have it in marriage, but please don't have too much of it. He goes on to say in verse 5 quite the opposite. Marriage is not just the place for sex, it's the place for frequent sex. Verse 5, do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. No, marriage is not some concession by a killjoy God who wants us to have as little sex as possible. No, marriage is a place for abundant sexual joy. But thirdly, marriage is also a place to flee from sexual sin. Verse 9, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. You see, marriage is for friendship, but it's also the place for sex. Sex is such a good and such a powerful thing that it needs a safe place to burn, and that place is marriage. I mean, imagine it's a bit like petrol. I don't leave petrol lying around the joint because it's highly flammable. It could easily explode and cause huge damage. But petrol, when put in a car, is very useful. The car, the cylinders of my car, is the safe place for petrol to explode. I don't know about you, how you do your parenting, but I don't detonate large quantities of vaporized petrol eight feet away from my children. But I did do that this morning when I drove them to church because the petrol was detonating in the cylinders of my car. It was a safe place for that power to be unleashed. Yeah, marriage is for sex. But before we move on to the third thing that marriage is for, let me say something that's really important that I think we don't understand so well. You see, marriage is for sex. It's the place for sex to happen. But sex is also for marriage. You see, it's not as if God invented sex, this incredibly powerful thing, and then thought, oh man, what have I done? I have got to find a safe place to keep this thing under control. And then he thought, okay, I'll invent marriage. No, he invented marriage. And then he thought, how will I sustain this? And so he invented sex. It's not as if human beings invented petrol and then thought, wow, this stuff is really dangerous to leave lying around. We'd better invent the motor car. No, rather, you invent the car and you invent petrol to fuel it. You see, marriage is not a cage that keeps sex under control. No, rather, sex is a fuel that keeps marriages burning. And I think you see that in Genesis chapter 2. You see, to do the work of spreading the garden to the world, Adam and Eve need to form a new family unit when they marry. They need to leave their parents and start a new family. And the cement that will stick them together, the fuel that will keep that fire burning, well, at least one of them is sex. You can see it there in verse 24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And in the context, that means sex. And 1 Corinthians 6 says explicitly that means sex. Now, that point, that marriage is not just for sex, but that sex is for marriage, is a really important one for us to get. And it's really important because it tells us something that is the very opposite of what our culture tells us about sex. The Bible tells us that individuals don't need sex. That's a great and liberating truth. As an individual, you don't need sex. Society tells us exactly the opposite thing. It says all of us need sex. And there's something deeply wrong with you if you're not having it. But God says, do you see, that it's not individuals who need sex, but marriages. Sexuality is the servant of a relationship. It is marriages, and not an individual, that have sexual needs. And do you see that when you get that, that actually totally revolutionizes your view of sex. If you're a single person here, knowing that actually helps make your life livable, doesn't it? You see, if you're a single person here today, if you would love to get married, but you just haven't been able to find a partner yet, society can make you feel like a freak, as though you're somehow an incomplete person because you don't have something you need to be a full person. If you're a person who feels you can never marry, you're too old, or you have a debilitating disease which means you couldn't responsibly get hitched, or you're same-sex attracted and you feel that you could never do that, society will tell you you're a freak. Or go and find your sexual needs elsewhere in ways outside the Bible says you can. But friends, God says to you, you are not a freak. You are not an incomplete person. Single people are not married people waiting to happen. Single people and sexless people are not half people. No, you are full, complete people. If you are made in the image of God and wanting to be conformed to his likeness, and you can do that just as well, married or single. It's still painful. You're still missing out on something good. It is still painful. But it doesn't mean you're incomplete. You see, for single people, that's a radical and liberating thing, I think, isn't it? But it's also really liberating for married people, knowing that individuals don't have sexual needs, marriages do. Because do you see what it turns your sex life into? It now means that your sex life is no longer an endless negotiation between individual needs, which are often competing. But rather, it turns your sex life into a discussion about what is best for this third thing called our marriage. Your marriage is for sex, but more, sex is for marriage. And thirdly, and much more quickly, marriage is for kids. You see that again in Genesis 2:24. The one flesh metaphor that gets used here isn't just for having sex, but it is actually for starting a new family. People are the product of a sexual relationship. They have a mum and a dad, and so when they marry, they split to form a new social sexual relationship, and they become a mother and a father themselves. That's how they actually carry out the creation mandate in chapter 1, verse 28 of Genesis. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. And you actually see that from then on in the Bible, kids are always seen as a natural and good implication of being married. Here's just one example from Psalm 127. Children are a heritage from the Lord. Offspring a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of one of them. You see, whenever we look at kids in the Bible, they're never a hassle. They're a blessing. Now, that's not our attitude to kids. It's not our attitude as a culture, but it's increasingly not our attitude as a church, I don't think. I think we often think of kids as an optional extra to marriage. They're good if you want them, but they're certainly not compulsory if you don't. But notice the kind of thinking that's going on in either of those scenarios. The decision about whether or not to have kids is always about what's best for me, not what's about best for the world, and certainly not what's best for kids. I mean, that's a horrible way to think about children, isn't it? I mean, at worst, they're something that gets in the way of my lifestyle. At best, they're something that actually suits my lifestyle and, and services it, almost like an accessory. No, kids are an essential part of marriage because that's part of why they were given marriage, to fill and subdue the earth. Now, before we go any further, of course, I know full well that some people can't have children. Now, your marriage is not a failure because you tragically haven't been able to have those kids. In fact, if anything, I'd want to say that I think you, through your desire to have kids, are actually fulfilling that creation mandate more than the couples who have chosen not to have children, because at least you do want them. Now, we're not saying that marriages have to have kids, just that if we're being faithful to Scripture, we must always be open to them. So they're the three things that the Bible says that marriage is for. It's for friendship, it's for sex, and it's for kids. But before we get to actually applying some of the principles we've been looking at about who to marry, we need to actually realize that behind all of these three reasons to get married, the Bible also says there's an even deeper reason to get married. In fact, it's the deepest reason to get married: to model Christ's love for the church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and read along with me to verse 31. You should have your finger in there already. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. Let me read it to you. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Well, that sounds pretty familiar to us, doesn't it? We've just read it from Genesis chapter 2. But then listen to what Paul says about that verse. "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." Well, what a spin out that is. You see, Paul has been talking here about the very first marriage of Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:24, but he then says something surprising, that he's actually been talking about Jesus and the church all along. He's saying that in some mysterious way, that whenever who wrote Genesis 2:24 wrote that, although they did have Adam and Eve in mind, they had another, even deeper marriage, even more in mind: the marriage between Jesus and his church. And as it turns out, human marriages are actually modeled on that marriage of Christ to his church, not the other way around. You see, that has implications for how we think about the ultimate purpose of marriage, doesn't it? You see, although there are lots of things that marriage is for, friendship and sex and kids, the ultimate point of marriage, which all those other three things are meant to show, is to be a model of Jesus' relationship to the church. Do you want to know how passionately Jesus loves his people? Well, then look at how passionately a good husband loves his wife in friendship, in sex, in the raising of kids. Do you want to know how to serve Christ? Look at how a good wife loves and serves her husband. Let me give an illustration to help drive this home. Imagine for a moment a great king was scheduled to come for a visit to a nation which had never seen him before and so would have no idea what he looked like when he arrived. Well, how might you prepare the way for that king so that people might recognize him when he came? Well, there might be lots of ways, but at least one way you could do is a big aerial photo drop of pictures of His Majesty. You can just imagine it. The king is coming. How will you know what he looks like? And then all these planes go buzzing overhead, over Hobart, over Kingston, over Launceston, over Campbelltown, and they scatter down millions of photographs, millions and millions and millions of photographs, so that the ground is thick with them, and you pick them up and you look at them and you go, "Oh, that's what he'll look like when he comes." Well, that's what marriage is. God wants us to know what Jesus will look like when he shows up and dies for us and starts a relationship with us. And so to help us recognize him when he comes, he does an airdrop of photos of him. Marriages littered all over the world, so we'll know what he looks like when he comes. I mean, isn't that just a lovely image of your marriage, if you're married? You're a photo of Jesus' love for his church to point people to him. It's a lovely image. But it's also a great responsibility, because we've got to live up to that job if we're married. Listen to some of the consequences of that according to Paul. Verse 22 of Ephesians 5, "Wives, submit to your husbands. Submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." Husbands and wives here. If we're honest, lots of our photos are a bit blurry, aren't they? And a bit battered. What a wonderful thing, then, to look at Christ's love for his church, to sharpen them up. So the Bible outlines three big reasons to get married: friendship, sex, and kids. But these three, as big as they are not the ultimate reason for it. But they're only there to serve a deeper purpose, to be the picture of Christ's love for his church. Well, who should I marry? Well, I'm almost out of time, aren't I? But let's dive into it anyway. You see, because I now know from the Bible what marriage is for, I now actually can move to the legwork of working out who to marry and to apply those categories, right and wrong, wisdom, trivia, to the principles there. And let's face it, for those of you who are seriously thinking about marriage, this is the part of the sermon you were really waiting for. Just how do I do it? You probably wish I could just give you a name. Who should I marry? Barry. You should marry Barry. Ted? No, you shouldn't marry Barry, but you should marry Sarah. I'm just going to give you all a name at the end of this. I'm afraid it's not quite as simple as that, but we can still apply those principles. First of all, right and wrong. How do we take all that we know about marriage and apply that through this grid? Well, one of the matters of right and wrong in the Bible about marriage, well, the good news is I think there's only four, and three of them are really easy to fulfill. Here are the four. The first thing is they can't be a blood relative. That is a command that is probably not going to be too hard for you to obey, which is a good thing, but it also doesn't narrow the field down very much. There are over 7 billion people in the world. That knocks out 20. It's progress of a sort, but there you go. The second thing is, for marriage, they must be a member of the opposite sex. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament are clear that it's a fundamental of marriage that it is between a man and a woman. That narrows it down again. Thirdly, they must be someone who is free to marry, someone who's single or widowed, or divorced, but divorced for the right reasons. And that's a whole hornet's nest we can't open now. Now, once you got through those three, well, you've still narrowed it down, but it still leaves millions and millions of millions of people on the list. Here's the fourth big one, which I think is the hardest for us to accept. And that's that they must be a Christian. I can't stress enough that if you have a choice to marry, it must be to a Christian. And if you're dating, because dating is a preparation for marriage, then you mustn't date a non-Christian either. Now, the simple reason for that is that God forbids it. In the Old Testament, God was really clear to the Israelites: you could not marry a Canaanite because they'll lead you astray to worship other gods. In the New Testament, for those very rare number of people who were actually free to marry, because most marriages were arranged, Paul says that they had to marry a believer. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39 says this: "A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord." You must marry a Christian, if at all you can. Now why? Because of everything we've been saying so far about marriage. Remember, the point of marriage is to be a picture of Christ and the church. God gives us married couples, and he gives couples to each other to help fulfill that purpose. So if one person in the marriage is not a Christian, that will be so much harder to do. I think it will also just make your marriage harder generally. Listen to 1 Corinthians 7 verse 12. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And I'm sure the same thing could go for wives and married to non-Christian husbands. Now notice here that the passage just assumes that mixed marriages will be hard, that the non-believer will be tempted to divorce the believer and vice versa. And I'm afraid that actually makes perfect sense, because your lives will be on about totally different things. I mean, imagine for a moment a married couple where one person is an absolute nut about soccer. They just love soccer. They live and breathe the stuff. They play it all the time. They listen to soccer songs. They've got posters up on their wall. They dress nothing in but soccer uniforms. They are soccer freaks. But they're married to someone who not only couldn't care less about soccer, they don't even believe soccer exists. That's going to be a hard marriage. Now, of course, at this point, if you're single, you may have a whole bunch of objections coming to your head. Let me raise a few of them, but they might be going through them right now. The first thing you'll say, particularly if you're a young guy or a young girl, will you say, all the good Christians are gone. There are no good Christians left. All that it's just duds out there, Des. Well, the first thing I want to say to this is, first of all, will you please drop your unrealistic standards? I'm not saying just marry whoever happens to be sitting next to you who doesn't break any of these four rules. I'm not saying that at all. But we often have utterly unrealistic standards for what makes a good husband or a wife. There are lots of people who would make wonderful boyfriends and girlfriends, wonderful spouses, if you just gave them a chance. Which leads to my second point, and I'm directing it particularly to the blokes here. Will you please take the initiative? There are lots of girls out there, good, godly Christian girls, who are going for the non-Christian blokes simply because you don't have the guts to ever ask them out. They'd love you to ask them out. Just do it. What's the worst they can do? Say no. Well, they might say that a lot, but never mind. There are worse things than that, and who knows? Girl number 17 might say yes. So guys, will you please... Well, I won't use the crude expression, but will you gain some courage and go and ask a girl out? Well, perhaps they'll become a Christian. Well, yeah, that's the old flirt to convert, missionary dating. Well, yep, sure, maybe they will. God is gracious, God is kind, and it has happened. But I tell you what, marrying them won't help them become a Christian. It might even hinder it. I think it's a better witness to Christ to say that you won't marry someone because you love Jesus so much. And let's face it, if God forbids it, do you really think you can dream up a better evangelistic strategy than God? Don't do it. But worst of all, don't do it, guys, particularly teenagers, particularly 20-somethings, because a conversion may well occur in that marriage, but it may well be the other way. I reckon the single biggest cause for men falling away from Jesus is workaholism. I reckon the biggest single cause for women falling away from Jesus is marrying non-Christians. Well, what if you're already married to a non-Christian? Does that mean your marriage is doomed or less of a marriage? Absolutely not. Now, by God's grace, marriages like that can still work, even flourish. And your marriage is just as much a marriage as anyone else's. But in those circumstances, it will be hard. And so we as your church family need to really help you in that. You see, these are the only four matters of right and wrong in this. And I think that means at least two things. I think it means that if you want to marry someone or date someone who fails on any of those criteria, I can tell you now, no matter how much you feel good about it, God has not guided you to marry that person. And you shouldn't marry and you shouldn't date them. Doesn't matter how right it feels, it's wrong. But if you've married someone who meets only those criteria, and you do marry them, well, then you can't have fallen outside God's will for your life. You have done what he wants. Well, that's the right and wrongs. We're going to whiz through the wisdom and through the trivia. We've narrowed the field down. You've done all the right things. Now it's left up to marriage, left up to wisdom, rather. What are some wise things to think about when choosing a partner? Well, here's three that I can think of, and they're linked to those first three points. Will they make a good lifelong companion? Do you like each other? Are they a good friend? Can you work with each other for the good of the gospel? Will they make not just a good friend, but a good colleague? Guys, I've got to tell you, if you can choose between an immature Christian and a mature Christian, you take the mature Christian every day of the week. Here's a really good test to apply when you're working that out. Does the person you're keen on love Jesus more than they love you? That is, if they had to choose between you and Jesus, they would dump you in an instant like a sack of potatoes. If they would do that, then you've got a keeper. Will you make a good lifelong companion? Secondly, are you sexually attracted to one another? I mean, if sex is one of the fuels that marriage runs on, then it is wiser to marry someone you're physically attracted to than not attracted to. It's not shallow to take looks into account. It is shallow, however, to make looks the dominant criteria. Beauty is wonderful, but it will fade. Godliness only grows. And thirdly, do you think they'd make good parents? Or if you can't have kids, are they the kind of person whom you think would be hospitable to people more generally? Are they harsh? Are they selfish? Are they irresponsible? Well, chances are they wouldn't be good parents, and so they wouldn't make a good husband or wife. But are they servant-hearted? Are they gentle? Are they grown-ups? Well, they probably would make good parents, so they'd make a great husband or wife. And you know, the best bit of wisdom here on this point is actually, once you've asked all these questions of other people, of Sarah or John or James or Maggie, the best question is then to turn them all around and ask them of yourself. It's great to ask questions about who else would be good to marry. But you should always say, would it be good to marry me? And if the answer's no, then please don't inflict yourself on someone else just yet. Well, that brings us to our very last point, which is trivia. Which is, what if you've done all this thinking and you've still got more than one option? You've got Sarah or Rebecca, Nathan or James, blue or blonde-eyed. Well, in that case, just pick someone. Just in the phone book. Because once you've done all this stuff, you can know you're in God's will. Because you've made the decision the way God wants you to. So many of us are terrified that we will get to heaven one day and he'll give us our entrance interview and we'll sit across his big oak desk and he'll pull out the top drawer and he'll pull out a sealed envelope, you know, like at the Oscars, which no one's seen. And he'll say, do you know what's in here? The plan I had for your life. And do you know what I've got here? The way you lived your life. And I'm going to open this up and I'm going to compare them. And we are terrified that he's going to put down the life we lived and the life he had planned for us. And they're going to be totally different. Do you know what? You get this. You do this. You never have to fear that again. In marriage or work or any topic. There's no second best for you if you've been obedient to God's word, because you've done exactly what God wants you to do. You've been very patient. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your guidance on marriage, but on so many topics. Father, sometimes it pays to really dig down for a long time in God's word to do that. Thank you for the chance to do that today. Help us to take on board the wisdom that you give us about all of these topics. But more than anything, make our greatest aim in life be not to get married or stay single, to get a great job or no job, to choose this church or that church, that pair of jeans or this pair of jeans, but to be conformed to the likeness of Christ and to do everything to his glory. Amen.